Invite your attention to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. We're here for several reasons today. Number one, certainly a reflection for ourselves on God's sovereign guidance of this His body. Number two, we have the privilege. You know what? Today we celebrate 4 years of that which God did, and then no man can take credit for whatever in the world has happened. And yet, do you realize that on the fourth year of our celebration of our time together and God's certainly sovereign guidance, we are today commissioning the fourth couple. Now, that if that is not exciting, and that doesn't even include the two that went up to Northern California to evangelize the heathen up there. So it is... God has been gracious, and this is a very, very special, special time for us to celebrate God's goodness, God's faithfulness, and God's sovereign direction. And so we come to this passage, and certainly also in light of the fact we've been studying together in 2 Corinthians, and God's design on Paul's life that Paul clearly depicts there, when Paul makes the statement that his ministry is defined by God and the boundaries of his ministry are defined by God. And in this passage, Paul brings that to our attention. Why this passage is so exciting to me, and it is. It is one of the most exciting passages in many ways of the 5 billion other passages in Scripture. But anyhow, it is one of the most exciting passages because of so many of the truths that are so clearly presented here. Now, what was fascinating is that as you come to this passage, there are so many themes in this passage that are found in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. And those passages are very similar in a way, and we will talk about that in a moment. You'll look at chapter 1 and verse 9. He says he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind attention, which he purposed in him. You come to chapter 3, verse 9, and you see to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which from the ages has been hidden. So we have the mystery talked about in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. We have the mystery referred to quite often into the mystery, verse 4, of Christ. And then he talks about this mystery as he goes on throughout this passage. So it's interesting, the word mystery comes in both places. There's no doubt that the emphasis on chapter 1 in verses 3 to 14 is in the statement in Christ. You find it in the last few two words of verse 3, in Christ, in different places in Christ, verse 4, just as he chose us, in Christ. In verse 7, in Christ we have redemption in him. In verse 10, as it goes to in verse 11, in him also we've obtained. And so throughout this passage, in him, in him, in him. And when we come over to chapter 3, we can't miss the fact that, again, what happens in chapter 3 happens in Christ. We see this truth, to be specific, in verse 6, of fellow heirs and fellow members of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In verse 11, this was accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ. And then again, if you will, in verse 12, we have the same thing. So again, through this passage, in Christ, in Christ. The other thing so clear in chapter 1 is the grace of God. Notice, if you will, starting in chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6. Notice in verse 7, he talks about the riches of his grace. And when you come to chapter 3, you can't miss the same truth as brought to us there again. In fact, in verse 2, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me. In verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me. Verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. So in both passages, again, we go back to chapter 1 again. There's no doubt in chapter 1, verse 6, that all the glory goes to God, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We move down in chapter 1 again to verse 12, and we read in verse 12 again to the end that we are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And then again in verse 14, to the praise of His glory. And so as you look at this, all the glory and credit goes to God. And so we come to chapter 3, verse 7, and we're not surprised to read in verse 7 of chapter 3, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace given to me according to the working of His power. So all the credit goes to God, no credit to man at all. So throughout here, we see this. The truth of chapter 1. There are three themes that keep running in chapter 1, 3 to 14 throughout the passage. In fact, just again to remind you, I started out years ago with many others trying to find some nice little outline that goes through the passage of 3 to 14. And I got to tell you, if you find a nice outline, you don't understand 3 to 14. You just understand this, okay? Because it's one sentence. It isn't a bunch of sentences, one sentence. What Paul does, he keeps repeating ideas over and over again, and it is those repeated ideas that stand out in the passage. Go back with me to 3 to 14 again and look at those repeated ideas. One of them, you can't miss in verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according, notice, to the kind, chapter 1, verse 5, according to the kind intention of his will. Go down with me, if you will, to verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will. Notice, if you will, in verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. You can't miss the fact that one of the things in that passage is the will of God, the purpose of God, the design of God. And that certainly is there. And basically, if there's an overall statement, God has a plan. God has a plan. He has an eternal plan, and we'll talk about this in chapter 3 because He brings it up again, even defines it more clearly in chapter 3. The second truth, again, as we see, is that He carries out this plan in chapter 1, 3 to 14, in and through the person of Jesus Christ, and that's all the way through this passage, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, and then to the praise of His glory. Those three truths, God has a plan. God carries out that plan in and through the person of Jesus Christ, and He does it to the praise of His glory. Now let me just talk to you about those two passages because they're very related in another way. Both of them are interjected out of place, in a sense. You can say, well, how can it be out of place when Paul did it? No, explain to you what I mean by that. Out of place, out of the normal order of where Paul would put it, okay? In chapter 1, for example, what Paul invariably does, only a couple places he doesn't do it, he starts out with thanksgiving and prayer for his readers. Well, it's interesting, he doesn't come to the thanksgiving till verse 15 of chapter 1. And then the prayer follows immediately following. So therefore, out of place is 3 to 14. It's just inserted in there. This is what intensifies the thought of 3 to 14. Even beyond anything you read in the content is the fact of where it's placed. Paul was so moved. And you need to understand the context. He's in prison, okay? He has been for over 20 years the man who has been bringing unity to the church. All over the world is Paul. It's Paul. Nobody else is doing as he does. And in fact, he is the one who has to confront people like Peter and Barnabas and others because they're not doing it. He writes these letters. He takes stands. He does this. He is maligned for it. But he is the one. For 4 years now, he has been in prison. For 4 years. Now I just want to say to you, because many of us go through those down times in life where we begin to ask God why. 4 years in prison? I mean, at least you haven't been put there. And it is, you know, for many of us, the down times didn't last for 4 years. For 4 years he's been there. And somehow trying to gain some perspective. And what it seems, and again, I'm putting something into this, but it was very interesting because the issue of this letter certainly has to do with the Jews and Gentiles brought together as one in Christ. There's no doubt about that. But he's sitting in prison saying, who in the world, you know, nobody else was fighting this battle but I. And I'm sitting in prison for 4 years. How in the world is God going to accomplish His purpose minus me, see? Isn't it beautiful? Chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 is praise God, see? He can keep me in prison and still do it. He doesn't need me. You know, it's a beautiful truth. And I want to say something with regard to chapter 3. God so sovereignly uses us and we're important to the purpose God has. But you understand something? God can do it Himself minus us. You understand that, all right? If there's anything that would do it to humble us, okay? Number one, to understand the importance of our role in life. We all are very important to the plan of God we are. But also God can put us in prison for 4 years and still do what he has to do. So it's almost in chapter 1, 3 to 14, it's just praise God. You know what? I don't need to be doing this. God has already done it without me. What a thought. What an amazing thought. God can do it without us. So that's in chapter 1. But it's interesting in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, that it's out of place in a sense. It isn't where he would normally put it. It's very emotional. That's why you can't outline it beautifully, because it's an emotional passage, unbelievably emotional, because Paul is so moved with the reality of God's sovereign grace and God's working of his own will and purpose. But in chapter 1, the focus is upon God's sovereign plan with regard to the salvation of the world and the establishment of the church. And what chapter 3 differs from it is, although using the same vocabulary, notice that it's out of place too. Go with me to chapter 3 just for a moment and notice this. I love Paul's digressions. Without them, we would miss a lot, I got to tell you. He loves to do this. Look as he starts chapter 1. For this reason. Look at verse 1. See, for this reason. Go down with me to verse 14. Look how he begins verse 14. For this reason. See that? Huh? Same words. Notice. For this reason, I, Paul, verse 1. Go down to verse 14. For this reason, I, leaving out Paul, okay? Now, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he doesn't even finish his sentence. He doesn't finish his sentence till verse 14, when he resumes the thought again and picks up what he started to say in verse 1. And he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, now I bow my knees before the Father. It is that sense of being a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles that causes Paul to say, just wait a minute, I got to share something with you. And for these verses, from 2 to 13, he shares his own personal testimony. And then he comes back and finishes the sentence he began. Now the beautiful truth is that both of these passages are inserted, in a sense, out of the normal place that they would be. And yet they're so amazing, and they're so related. And the truths in chapter 1, 3 to 14 with regard to God's plan for the church as a whole is so clearly presented when it comes to chapter 3 using the same vocabulary. Now he says, you know what I understand too. Not only does God have a sovereign plan, eternal plan for the salvation of the world and the formation of his church, God has a plan for me. And I am a part of God's eternal plan. If you walk out of here with nothing else but that today, I will again be grateful to God, because it really is the message. And listen to Paul, because what he is doing is taking the principle, the truth of chapter 1, applying it to his life. And if Paul can apply it to his life, my friend, it's just as true of yours. It just is just as true of yours. So follow with me through this passage. Now, I am going to tell you about this passage just briefly, and then we're going to come back to some things. But basically, as you look at this passage, it is a breakdown. He starts out in chapter 1 with this statement, and then he interrupts himself, and then he comes back to finish his sentence in verse 14. But in this interruption, verses 2 to 7 form sentence number 1. And then verses 8 to 12, sentence number 2. And then verse 13, sentence number 3. I'm not going to follow it in that way today, because I want to pick up some truths, but let me tell you what I am going to do, just so you know. On Sunday evenings, we're going verse by verse, line by line through Ephesians, so I'm going to be covering this over this next month, so come back and join us as we go word by word. But I want to pick up the main thoughts of this passage, because in chapter 3, verses 2 to 7, Paul deals so clearly with the mystery. The mystery which God has prepared, designed for him to proclaim. And then in verses 8 to 12, he deals with that mystery, the empowering by God for him to proclaim this mystery in verses 8 through 12. So it is the mystery which God has designed for him to proclaim in verses 2 to 7, and then the proclamation of that mystery in verses 8 to 12. And it is in light of that that he then says, let me then draw a conclusion in verse 13, which we are going to look at in just a little while. But let me talk to you about some of the basic thoughts. And by the way, don't miss the fact that all those seven ends paragraph, sentence one, eight begins sentence two. Notice the combining thought in both of them. Verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace which was given to me. Now, I pause it because I'm going to come back there again. The grace of God was given to me. It's a passive voice, which means I didn't do it. God did it. See, it's just to tell you, all of this business, God did it. God did it. God's grace was given to me. I didn't earn it. I can't get it any other way. It's just God giving us. And notice verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints. By the way, we'll come back to that again, but don't miss that truth. Elsewhere, Paul talks about himself as being the least of the apostles and prophets. Now he talks about himself being the least of all the saints. All the saints. Well, I've heard people get up and say, well, Paul said this, but actually I'm more least than Paul was. My friend, you just understand, this is Paul's statement, and it is a very clear and true statement, but he says, to me, the very least of all saints, and this enhances the next statement. See, this grace was given. You know what? Whatever you are today, whatever God has designed for you to be, has not to do with where you began the process, because you could be the very least of all saints, but it's all because of a grace that was supernaturally given by God to you. There is no room for boasting for any of us, is there? Now, let me now, with regard to this then, take you through some truths in this passage so clearly presented, and I want you to see them with me. I want you to see, in light of the statements of this passage, the place of history and the light and plan of God. Now, it's fascinating because if you go down with me to verse 9, and let's start with verse 9. Well, let's start this sentence, okay, in verse 8, we might as well. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things. Now this is fascinating. Why this statement? Nowhere else in this epistle is it here. Then all of a sudden he puts in here the statement that God created everything. Now look at it, if you will, in chapter 3 and verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. Just wait. What it is that derives its name? You know, in Africa, it's interesting. Well, we were in Africa. Africa's pretty big. Well, we were in Africa. Your name. What would happen is your first name was a name given to you, but your last name was your father's first name. And you would, by the way, never mention your father's name. You would just absolutely don't ever speak your father's name your entire life. Can you imagine how stupid it was? I went there, and the missionaries have been there for years, okay? The school's been there for years. And why in the world they still did this was beyond me. And we did something to try to change that. You come there, we Americans, see? And you sit down at this desk to register for school, and we say, what is your last name? You have never in your whole life spoken your last name. You would not speak your last name. But the white man makes you speak your last name. Remember in class one day, and I'd been raised out there, didn't even understand this. And I say to someone, out of respect to him, I said, Mr. Doko. And he says to me, out of great respect, you can call me that. But don't let any fellow student here ever call me that. Because you derived your name from your father. See, I derived my name from my father. They stopped this practice years ago. And so what they did was they picked up my father's name, who was Dougal. And by the way, my grandmother wasn't too excited because my father called me Donald, son of Dougal. Because Donald and Dougal were brothers, and they fought forever, you see, the McDonalds and the McDougals. And that my father would put the two names together bothered my grandmother immensely. But nevertheless, you see, the whole point of it is, I am the son of Dougal. And somewhere we decided, you know, we're going to stop passing on individual names, and we're going to take a family name. And you see, I derive my name from Dougal. But you see, every family, your family, my family, derives its name from one place, ultimately, God himself. He is the Father and Creator of us all. And he starts with that. He says, you need to understand something. Everything, every family, everything was created by him. And he says, I need you to understand that because it's so foundational to everything that we do in life that we understand where it all comes from. Now notice, with that in mind though, the truth is very significant because he then goes on to say, he says, you know, this is true that we derive our name from God. He is the creator of all things in verse 9. But now notice something. He says, in order, I'm back to verse 10, that the manifold wisdom of God might not be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose. Now, we heard about this eternal purpose in chapter 1, three times defined for us, the eternal purpose, but now this time talked about as an eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, it's an unfortunate translation. New American Standard Bible will put in the margin which he formed. The word is to make. Go back with me to chapter 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship. Notice, in chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained or made, you see, that we might walk in them. You know, it's interesting with regard to this. It's in that kind of a thing that God made, God formed. You know what he says here? He says, you know, it's an interesting thing. God created all things, but I got to tell you something else. God formed, God made a purpose for all things eternally. Now, don't miss that truth. It isn't something that God carried out. It's that God made, God determined, God created eternally. You see, when you think about this, there is an eternal purpose that even precedes this temporal creation. That is one of the most amazing thoughts in the world to me. God didn't only make all things. God eternally created, made a purpose for all things. It isn't just the creation that comes to be by God. It is the whole design, the purpose of all creation that comes to be by God. You know, it's interesting. Let me just read to you some observations I've made. According to the purpose of the ages, one has said, the purpose that runs through the ages, or in others put it, through the ages, one increasing purpose runs. I pause because I want you to understand the significance of that truth. I'm thinking to even what Lance and Tanya will be doing. But let me take you back, even before that. In 1946, that's when I was left up in Canada, when my folks were opening up a new country where the gospel had not gone. To do so, the reason for it is my father was teaching in a Bible school and felt the need to show these Africans that he was training the significance of going out to do missionary work and taking them and leading them out and with them establishing a work. And it was great for my mother to go back in 96. And after 50 years, revival was breaking out and God was doing an amazing work in that nation. But it started tough. But anyhow, when they crossed the border, and how they had to do it, there were no roads in there. My father would ride his bicycle, go as far as he could by truck, and ride his bicycle, and it wasn't a 10-speed, and there were no major roads, over 100 miles in, and you had to take all your own water, because, you know, it is, anyhow, whatever, it's all this kind of stuff. So he rode in and planned and rode back out, and he did this several times, and finally they beat a road through, and the African driver took them and dropped off my mother and my father, a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old, in the middle of the village and would not even spend the night there and left. And there they are with all their stuff. And that's how it all began. So now we need to learn a language that's never been written. My mother had all of 2 years of high school Spanish. My father all of 2 years of high school French. And now they've got to learn a language never, you know, that nobody else, and write a language never been written and start to translate a Bible into it. But you know, the amazing thing was, years and years before, in Europe, the French and the English and the Portuguese and all who had been involved in colonizing Africa got together in Europe, far away from anywhere, and said, let's cut these countries up, okay? You've colonized here, we've colonized there. And so they did. If you look in Western Africa, you'll see these long, skinny countries like that, but all of them have sea border on the ocean because they needed some way. They couldn't get to the interior, so it's all about trade, you see. So they all had to have a portion of the ocean. So they're sitting there over in Europe, just taking this map of Africa, and they're just cutting it up wherever they want to cut it up. And you can have this, and we'll have this. They didn't consider the people who were there. And they cut language groups right in half. But the beautiful part, you see, you can look at that and say, how foolish. But you know, in the sovereign plan of God, here is my father and my mother who have learned Yoruba on this side of this country. And they cross across the border, and lo and behold, some Yorubas are over here too. So you have a foundation which to begin. Why? Because God designed it years ago. And in the councils of Europe, as foolish as they were, God helped it to accomplish the purpose God was going to do. Do you understand that Frank and Barbara, Lance and Tanya, are going to France? They're doing amazing work. When I was talking to the foundation of being a part of what we were doing in this idea, and they weren't so sure about investing in France and in Muslims. But you know, they decided to do it after a long, long time of discussion, and much more discussion, and then much more discussion. Then a representative from the foundation went over there this summer, and he came back, and he was blown away. He says, right in the middle of Paris, I go to a place that you could pick it up and take it right to Morocco and it would fit. It wouldn't have to change a thing. Can you imagine almost 1 million Muslims in Paris? That's an amazing number of Muslims. Some of you may want to go with us next year. We're doing the trip to Israel, but we're stopping off in London. I have not been back in London for years. I'm anxious to go see what's happened there, because the Muslims have moved. That is their target. London is the target, the main city the Muslims are going to claim for their ministry throughout all of Europe. It's amazing. It's changed, transforming everything. And so you walk in there and realize, you know, we had a missionary just recently kicked out of Morocco. Not from here, but a mutual friend of many of us, and kicked out of Morocco because they don't want any more Americans there, see, and they kicked him out. Well, you see, what a beautiful truth. Look at all the Moroccans, thousands of them, tens of thousands of them in France, right? Reach them in France. Let them go back to Morocco. They're not going to kick them out like they'll kick us out. Let them do the evangelism. I mean, the whole point of this is not just to reach France for Christ, is to reach North Africa for Christ. And you know, the exciting part of all of this is God designed it. God designed it and brought 4 million Muslims from North Africa into France and says, you know what, you can come here. You don't have to change culture a whole bunch. You can come minister to these people, send them back. And you know, it's an amazing thing that God can do. And so you watch all of this and say, you know what, behind all of this, not only did God create the world, but God created a purpose, which is an eternal purpose, which didn't just happen when God said, boy, that'd be a good idea. I mean, I see this, you know. No, it is eternally planned purpose of God. And it's an amazing truth when you begin to realize that God does this. And notice something else in here that is very fascinating. I take you, if you will, to verse 8 again. We'll start reading this. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. Now see, God created everything, verse 9. God created a purpose for everything, verse 11. But God is now only piece by piece revealing that purpose that he had already designed before the world ever began. Now, that's the beautiful truth. And you know, there's a principle behind that, but there's a fact behind that, there's a principle behind that. God had created the purpose. God then created the earth. God causes everything to happen in light of his eternal purpose, which he designed before the world was ever made. And by the way, let's come back to it again. Remember, you were a part of that. And God did this. But you know what? God reveals it step by step by step. And I just say to you, the refreshing truth of that is true for our lives, isn't it? And praise God, it doesn't happen in clusters. I thank God for the step-by-step revelation of his will to us. He's not figuring out what he's going to do day by day in our life. He's already figured that out. But he's letting us know step by step along the way, see. God could have told Abraham all of this, and we wouldn't have had to worry about trying to figure it out from Paul, see. But God designed it before the world began, but God kept it from Paul to minister at a later time, because God does this, see. So the fact that we don't see it happening again, even as we heard today in some of the singing, is the beautiful truth of all of this. The design was there, but God progressively lets that design be known to us. And that's true what he does in our personal life, isn't it? And praise God he does. Now, with that in mind, let me take you to the next step just quickly. Because that's the place of the world, of the plan of God. Look at the place of the church in the plan of God. Now, one of the great truths about this passage, I take you, is the sense of the Jews and Gentiles together. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. To be specific, well, let us come back to verse 5. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, see, as has now been made known because it is being revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, what is that that God is revealing? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. Now, that wasn't a new thing to God, but it was new to man. And fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister. Now, notice something. God designed the makeup of the church. Now, I think an amazing truth, if you look at this passage here in chapter 3 is connected with chapter 2. Go with me to chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. This is the Gentiles, but your fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household. Now notice the beautiful truth of this. You're God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, when you look at this in chapter 2, in verse 19, we belong to the same kingdom. You see, we're fellow citizens with the saints, he says. We're a part, in the next part, of the same family, God's household. We're a part of the same temple, if you will, in 20 to 22. God is forming this temple, and we're a part of it. Then you come to chapter 3, verse 6. We're heirs of the same inheritance, he says. Look at fellow heirs. We're members of the same body. We're partakers of the same promise. So what he's doing in this is God, in his design for the church, has taken all of this. And God is designing the church the way he wants the makeup of the church to include Jews and Gentiles and everybody together as one. I would, just as an application to what Lance and Tanya will be doing. You know, we've made the statement they're going to France. But you understand, they're going to France to reach Muslims for Christ, but it doesn't mean they can't reach French people for Christ. Or Americans to Christ, or any number of people who might be in France to Christ. And the one thing that their prayer is and our prayer is we don't want it just a church, although it may happen that way. If God designs it, then so be it. But we don't want to have a church of just North Africans. It'd be nice to have a church of French and North Africans all combined together, knowing that God has designed a church to be multiracial, if you will, coming together as one together in the body of Christ. I think for us, that's what I pray for even here in this body, is that God will continue to blend us together, whatever the backgrounds are, whatever the nationalities are, and cause a united body. But you see, in the makeup of all of this, in the context of this passage, certainly the Jews and Gentiles, where there's some major, major problems in bringing them all together. And then notice, if you will, the design of God for his church is sitting here. Notice the purpose of God for his church. Look in chapter 3, verse 8. To me, the very least of all the saints, his grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, for Paul, this is true. For us, it's true. And it's interesting that as he, through this passage, talks about this, it's his ministry, but it's also the ministry that will be extended through the church. And it's in this term, by the way, the unfathomable riches of Christ. It is only used in a few other places, and it has to do with depths of an ocean that are so deep that you can't even plumb the depth of it. And it's used in Job, of the world is so vast you can't even see the extent of it. And I'll tell you, it is exciting now, is with those who are doing these space shots for us and stuff. This world is so big, this universe is so immense, if you will, that we can't even fathom it all. And what he's trying to say here is that even the riches of God's grace are just that way. There's no way to fathom the depth of them. There's no way to fathom the extent of it. It just isn't there. So he uses this term, which is a rare term, to make this statement. But the purpose of the church is to preach this unfathomable riches, okay, if you will, of the grace of God. But now, the one statement, and I can't tell you what it all means, but I can tell you what it says. Look at verse 10. The other statement, in order that the manifold wisdom of God. Why has God designed the church of Jews and Gentiles together this way? So that the unfathomable riches of God's grace might be manifested. But notice that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I tell you what, nobody knows the full extent of what that means. You know what? Usually, the principalities and authorities in heavenly places is not dealing with godly angels. And you know what I would think? I would think that when God created this world, that somehow people looking at this church, okay, or God created the church, that somehow people looking at this church, heavenly beings, would see the manifold grace of God. But he says, no. He says, that may be true, but what the point is that God has done this. God has got me preaching this way and bringing the Jews and Gentiles together in one body. Why? That these demonic powers might see the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God. I don't understand what they're going to do with it. They've opposed God. They oppose God on every hand, and they stop and they look at the church with Jews and Gentiles together. You know, let me tell you something. It's important to us that we walk in unity. Why? Not just for the unsafe people around, but for angelic beings that are watching a church to see the wisdom of God, that God would take Jews and Gentiles and bring them together in one body, and they go back and they look at Abraham and they say, oh my goodness, that's what you were trying to do. That's why you came in a human form and you sat in the plains of Mamre and you told Abraham you're going to have a son by a wife that's beyond bearing age. And they laughed, and that's what you had in mind. Absolutely. Oh my. That's what you had in mind when you took Jacob the supplanter and you worked in his life and you wrestled with him, you transformed him, and you created out of him the 12 tribes. And that's what you had in mind through all of this. Absolutely. And that's what you had in mind when you sent Samuel out and he says, is there not another son somewhere? And they said, well, there's a younger one keeping the flock. And you had him brought in and you reminded man that man looks on the outward, but you look on the inward. And you had Samuel anoint this man, David, to be the king and become the one who will also say that David will again rule, right? And certainly the son of David will. That's what you had in mind, yes. That's what you had in mind when you took Joseph and Mary, and we celebrate that this time of the year, and you brought this godly man and this godly young lady, and you brought them together, and that's what you had in mind through all this. Absolutely. Do you understand that the beauty of the church is that we see the unfathomable riches of the grace of God being proclaimed and a church being formed of Jews and Gentiles, if you will, of Muslim, of Africans, of French who are so, they're steeped in what they thought was Catholicism, but they are so gone from Catholicism. In fact, you know that France is claimed by the Catholic Church to be their greatest mission field? It's interesting because John MacArthur just came back from that part and was with him just a week ago. And that's his comment he made. He says, we are going to invest money into Western Europe. It is in greater need than probably any other place. But you see, all of this was to bring together a body that would say to these forces, these angelic forces, whether they be godly or ungodly, and I think in this context it must be ungodly because that's how they use throughout this book, it is a very fascinating thing that they will somehow see the wisdom of God in what God did throughout all of this. That is why you sent your only son to this earth to die, these demonic forces say. That you might create this body. Do you understand the cosmic impact of the Church of Jesus Christ? See, we think of the impact of the Church of Jesus Christ in this local community. Can you imagine the cosmic impact of this, right? That even angelic beings are impressed with the wisdom of God in having brought us together and designed this church this way for His glory. So he says this. Okay, now I must move on. Quickly go with me because I want you to see this. And didn't notice something else, lest we miss this. In 321, the importance of the church. Just look in 321. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. See, the church is that means whereby God glorifies, manifests His glory to this world and forever. But anyhow, let me just move from that now quickly to the next part. The place of each believer in this unique plan of God. Now, what is interesting, because when you look at this, it is fascinating because now we're talking about Paul's peculiar ministry. Paul says, now, why I'm writing this is my own personal testimony. I have begun to see something, he says. I saw in chapter 1 God's amazing, absolutely amazing plan, eternal plan for the church. But I understand I am a part of that plan. And that's what he finds in chapter 3. And just quickly, let me look at some of the things with you. The uniqueness of his role. Notice in verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace given to me, see, according to the working of his power. You know, it's an amazing thing as you look at this thing because Paul says, I have a unique place of ministry. Nobody else has that kind of a place of ministry as Paul did. Now, and again, I remind you the eternal significance of that ministry. As you look at verses 8 to 12, we've been looking at that whole section. It is a mystery which God has kept for the ages, and God let Paul be a part of revealing. And it was an amazing thing that God was making known through the churches and the authorities all of these truths in heavenly places. And this was a part of God's eternal plan, which he had created and performed in Christ Jesus. You know, I stop here because, let me go back with you, history for a while. Don't miss the truth. See, God has an eternal plan. When Xerxes decides to attack, and the reason he attacked Greece was because of what they'd done to Darius before, He gets, and by the way, God predicted he would do it. I mean, you just read. It's just predicted in Daniel. He would gather together money, and that's what he did. No longer could he get the Persians to fight for him, so he paid people to fight for him. And he garnered this incredible army. And they crossed across what is now Asia Minor, crossed the Hellespont, and they crossed across that small body of water. They put the ships side by side like this and marched them across, see? And then he sent a navy around as well. And he went in there, and it was interesting because he attacked this way. It was interesting, and there's so many stories that we will leave that. But it's interesting because what he did was opened up the minds of the people to what had to be done. When a young man was born in 356 B.C. and then 336 at 21 years of age, when his father Philip died, Alexander the Great takes over. He is 21 years of age. That's amazing. And just, you've got to know it's the eternal plan of God. At 21, he unites the Grecian nations. No, Grecian empire. Nobody had ever been able to do this. They're a bunch of city-states, and they're all separate, and they do their own thing, and they've never been united. He unites them. He not only unites them, he crosses over the same body of water, and in the year 334, he crosses over the opposite direction into Asia Minor. He defeats Darius, another Darius at that time, at the Granicus River, and then he defeats him at Issus, right above Palestine, which allows him to go down by Jerusalem and down into Egypt and back up again. And then he defeats him again at Gaugamela, which is his final battle that opened up the Hall of the East in India to him. The man's only in his 20s. The most amazing feat. He's only 24 at the time, I believe. He gets to Tyre, and Tyre closes up his wall. Nobody can get through to Tyre, right? Tyre has built itself out in a little island. And for months, this young 20s man, he gets his army for months just to take rocks and toss them in the water. That's all they did for months on end. And you know, how you keep them motivated to that. You can get them fighting battles, but tossing rocks in the water till all of a sudden one day he builds up this ways that they can march across and brings the ships on the outside and he destroyed Tyre. In accomplishment of God's predictive word, God's eternal purpose, right? You see why all of this? Well, because you see God then united the world together through Alexander. God then united them together in one language, the Greek language. So that's why we have a Greek New Testament, because God designed it in three, well, he designed it in eternity past, caused it to happen in 300s. And then now, let it go with me. We're up to the time 100 years before this man Saul is ever born, okay? And in this time, before he's ever born, God started to design a plan. And it's interesting because Julius Caesar comes through the city of Tarsus. By the way, let me go before that. One of, I can't do too much of this, but it's interesting because in Egypt, okay, one of Alexander's generals has taken over Egypt. And under him is a general called Seleucus. And Seleucus has some ideas of his own. So he goes up and conquers the area of Palestine and Syria. And that's why, where are the people first called Christians at where? Antioch. Where were Paul and Barnabas sent out from? Aha. Antioch. Called Antioch after Antiochus. Antiochus was of the Seleucus Empire. See, are you with me? Okay. Now, what happens is Antiochus says to himself, you know what? I need to spur the economy and solidify things over there in Asia. So what he does, he takes a bunch of Jewish people, thousands of them, and plants them there. Isn't it amazing? So that Paul, wherever he goes, can go to synagogues first. Why? Because Antiochus took the Jews there so they would set up business, but they also set up synagogues and opened the way for him to go do his ministry. Okay. So now what happens? Julius Caesar passes through here and he likes the place so much and they named the place after him. They called it Juliopolis. Okay. And then they changed it back. They said, oh, we don't like that. So they go back to Tarsus again. And then Antony came through 30 years before Paul is ever born. He comes through and he likes this place, and so through him, and because Antony had set this up, Antony of Cleopatra's fame, what? Antony had set this up as a base from which he was going to do it, the head of the province and so forth, and so therefore, you know what they did? They gave to many of the Jewish people in the town citizenship, Roman citizenship. So that when Paul is being beaten in Jerusalem, and he says, I'm a Roman citizen, and remember the commander came and says, I bought my citizenship. Paul says, I was born with mine. A Jew born with Roman citizenship? Yes. They set up a university in Tarsus. This is a place of great learning. This is where a Jew could become a Roman citizen through his father because he was given to him by Augustus. Just all of this, you see. And no accident that Paul is born in Tarsus. No accident that Paul comes out of there, is it? None. You see, when Paul makes the statement that God did this through him, all of this, you just start to look back and see God's eternal plan to try to bring all of this to place. And Paul just stops at this place and says, amazing, amazing grace. He took me, the very least of all saints. And he designed everything for me so that I am where I am today, not because I did anything, but because he had already planned it years before. He planned it eons before. He planned it in eternity past. May I suggest to you, don't ever forget that. Before this world was ever created, God established an eternal plan. And somehow, if you will go back into your family tree a little bit, not whatever the reason, not for the sake of whatever people might do it for, but anyhow, just if you go back and do this, okay? For the sake of helping yourself understand how God in his sovereignty designed you for a specific role at this specific time in the history of his church. See, what Paul realized in chapter 3 was the truth of chapter 1 was true not only for the church, but was true for his own personal life. And may I say to you, it's true for your personal life just as well. You say, I may not make a big impact as Paul did. It isn't the point. In God's plan, you will make the impact that God desires for you to make if you'll only understand your part of God's eternal purpose. It is an amazing truth. I think of that just going back again to my father. Do you know what? When he felt led of God to go to this country and open the door, he was going to Africa, and this was when he had left us in Canada, and he's going to Africa. He stopped in England to visit a Sunday school teacher he'd had when he was a child. Now, my father wasn't even a believer at the time. He was going to church because his mother sent him there, and he was going to church and going to Sunday school, wasn't even a believer, did not come to Christ until in his 20s. And he goes to England, and he knows the Sunday school teacher is there, so he goes by to visit her. And she tells him, do you know what? She says, when he told her he was going to a place called Dahomey, now called Benin. And he says, you know, she says, you know what? Years and years ago, a man came through our church and told us about this country and asked us to pray. And I have been praying for Dahomey all these years. And to realize that God raised up an unsaved child in her Sunday school class to answer her prayers 25 years later, huh? I just say to you, do you understand something? It's this amazing, amazing truth of life that God has an eternal plan, and you are a unique part of that plan. No matter how little you think you are in the process of it all, even if you be the least of the saints, and you're not even that, okay? God has a place for you by His grace. Now, with that in mind, I take you to the last step of this, and I don't want you to miss that. Now, if that be true, now just wait, just with me for a while, and then just go back. Did God create the world and an eternal purpose for it? Yes. Yes. Did God create the church and an eternal purpose for it? Yes. Did God create you and an eternal purpose for you? Yes. Now, if that be true, now just stop for a while and don't carry that to its furthest extent, which he's going to do in this passage. Understand how that impacts everything that you do and face in life. When you get depressed, come back to this passage and understand the truth of it. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. I've been a prisoner for 4 years, he says, but understand something. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner what? Of the Romans. No. I, Paul, the prisoner of whom? Christ Jesus. You see, you say, look what they did. It's not fair I should be treated this way. You know, how many unfair things happen to you in life? Huh. Whenever I think of that word, I'm driving down the 210 freeway on a Wednesday night. About 4 years ago, 4 years and 2 months ago, or whatever in the world it was. Just left prayer meeting, and my wife is in tears, okay? She's crying. She says, it isn't fair. No, my friend, a lot of life isn't fair, right? But understand something. It is a part of what? That eternal purpose of God. Yes? The Romans didn't do this to me. The Jews didn't do this to me. They did in reality. But you know what? It's all of Christ. This is a part of an eternal purpose that God designed before the world was ever formed. And I hope we don't ever lose sight of that. So every situation we go through, all the suffering we face, we stop and say, this is a part of what? The eternal purpose of God. Now, if that be true, now look at what he does in verse 13. See, because he wants to draw this thing to a conclusion. Therefore, he says, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf. See, it will change not only how you view the circumstances and the sufferings you face, it will change how you respond to them. Because you will begin to realize, see, they're for the behalf of the church of Christ. That's why we're doing it. See, God takes us through so much of this. Even 2 Corinthians chapter 1, see, God takes us through these things. God brings us out triumphantly so that we can minister to others with the ministry that God has given to us. God has comforted us, and now through us, God can comfort others. You know, the amazing thing is that God takes you through things, and don't look at them with a self-centered thing and saying, oh, isn't it terrible what I have to go through? No, stop. Go back the other way. Understand that what God's doing in your life is for the sake of the body of Christ and is for its glory. Notice the last words of this. For they are for your glory. For your glory. Not for His glory only, but for your glory. These circumstances, can God do what God wants to do through you? Because God has made you uniquely to be you and to be used by God to uniquely do something that nobody else in this world can do, but only through you. And all of a sudden it changes the way you look at everything. It changes the way you look at the circumstances, it changes the way you respond to those circumstances. I don't know what this does for you. I read this passage and it's just mind-boggling to me because Paul says, I understand. I understand how all of life fits into the eternal purpose of God. May God help us to understand that for ourselves today. And to walk out of here, not only understanding the bigger picture, but understanding the little picture as it affects our daily experiences day by day. And may we always rejoice in that which God enables us to do, because before he ever created this world, he created an eternal purpose, and he does everything, verse 11, after the counsel of his will. He does. Nothing fails in that. And he has never been surprised yet. He wasn't surprised when the wall came down between East and West Germany. He wasn't surprised when the CIS opened up to the gospel. And then, you know, I see people so concerned. Well, what will happen if God closes the door in Russia? Well, my friend, he's doing an amazing thing, and he knows what he's doing, and it was all designed of him. It wasn't designed by Khrushchev or whatever. It isn't designed by man, right? What an amazing truth. So for all of us, just the praise of all of that, to understand its place in our life and understand our place in his plan and rejoice in that. Shall we pray? Again, our loving Father, we're so grateful to you. Thank you so much for this body of believers. I thank you. Thank you for the experiences through which you've taken us. Thank you for the fact that they are a part of an eternal purpose which you created before the world was ever made. Thank you, our Father, that you are so gracious and continue to providing a sense of direction as you continue to reveal your will day by day to us. Thank you, our Father, that every circumstance in life that we face is a part of that eternal plan. Help us, our Father, therefore, to face it not becoming discouraged, but our Father, encouraged by the part we play in that which you have designed. Again, thank you today for the privilege we have in a few moments of just praying a prayer of dedication for Lance and Tanya, and as they leave from here to go serve you, and just thinking next week they worship in French, I ask, loving Father, that even now you will prepare us and them. Thank you again for the privilege we have of walking with you in Christ's name. Amen.